Let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 22. We want to go from verse 7 to verse 20 and look at a new covenant. Perfect time for it as we partake of communion this morning. But we find here in beginning in verse 7 that it came the first day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And he, Peter, and John, Jesus said to them, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it." And they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare it?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water, and follow him into the house that he enters. And you shall say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large furnished upper room. Prepare it there." And they departed and found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Father, we do pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us this morning, lead us into the truths of this new covenant. Lord, this new blessing that you have given us. Lord, we know that the old, it would never end. There would be one sacrifice after another. And yet now, one sacrifice for all time through that sacrifice of Jesus Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection. So Lord, speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Judas had already went and prepared the time of consultation with the enemies of Christ and betrayed him. We dealt with that last time. But now Jesus is aware of the plot. He knew what was going on. And until he arrived with the disciples at the upper room, Peter and John were the only ones that were aware of the Passover meal being celebrated. And so he pretty much did it by stealth. Had Judas known where they were going to prepare the Passover meal, he probably would have conferred with those conspirators, and they would have had the guards waiting for Jesus and the disciples there in the upper room. And so he does it privately, he does it secretly. Now, the houses that they had back then, it was like a box. It was built in a square. They had like a larger box house on the bottom, and then on the top a smaller house that looked like a box. And there was a stair on the outer side that would lead up to that outer upper story and the upper room there. And Jesus said, "Now you're going to see a man who's carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into that house and then talk to the owner and say where to prepare the meal." Now that would be unusual because it wasn't a man's job to carry the water pot. It was a woman's job. She would be the one that would carry the water. You go to a lot of these countries, when we were in South Sudan, you don't see men carrying the water pots. You see the women. You go to many foreign countries of Africa, you don't see the men carrying them, you see the women. That basically, they would say in that culture, it's a woman's job. So this would be very unusual for a man to be carrying a water pot. So he would stand out, couldn't be missed. Not a lot of guys carrying water pots there in Jerusalem. And so we don't know if the man was married to a woman's liberated woman. And so go get the water. You know, she would tell him to do that and he would do it. And that's, you know, that's fine. That's fine. We live in our house. We have liberated women around our neighborhood. In fact, one of them mentioned to my wife, "Do you always talk to your husband that way?" Because she would hear my wife in the backyard say, "Honey, come here. Honey, sit. Sit down. Honey, no." She thought that my wife was talking to me. "Honey, we have a dog, honey." The dog was named Honey. I don't know if she asked my wife that because she wanted some tips, thought I was obeying commands or what, but But you know, it's just kind of interesting. I've actually liberated my wife. I've liberated her. I let her take out the trash. I let her wash the car. I let her clean the yard after the dogs. I've liberated her. You know, she's a liberated woman. Not really. I do that. And I do the vacuuming. I help her make the bed. And a lot of those chores that the husband and wife, they work together on. But it would be unusual to see a man carrying a water pot there. So he would stand out. So they followed him. Now, Peter and John, notice it says that they prepared the Passover. So Peter and John, they would purchase the approved sacrificial lamb in the temple. They would have it slain. Then they would bring it back to the house with the other elements for the Passover meal and the lamb that was roasted. The table would be set. The wine would be there. The unleavened bread and the paste or the horoseth that they would make out of dates and apples, they would crush it up. It'd be like a paste, similar to reminding the Jews of the mortar that they would use in Egypt to do the bricks. They would also have the bitter herbs. Eating the bitter herbs would remind them of that life of toil, that life of bondage in Egypt. So all these things, the Passover was that God brought them out of Egypt. The Passover lamb was slain, and then the angel of death passed over the land, and the Jews did not die with the blood on the doorpost and the lintel. And so that was the celebration, and Jesus was going to inaugurate a new celebration, a new covenant called communion, or the Lord's table, where he being that sacrificial lamb. And so they had the room. They had all that needed to be for the Passover meal. There is a question that Bible scholars will come up with, and if you're a researcher of the Bible, there seems to be a contradiction in the Bible, where it seems as though in the Gospel of John, chapter 18, verse 28, where the Jewish leaders had not yet eaten the Passover meal, the day Jesus was tried and condemned, being, as it says in John 19, 14, the day of preparation for Passover. Well, wait a minute. The disciples and Jesus already ate Passover. And now it says the day of preparation for Passover, and they didn't want to defile themselves by going into that Gentile courtyard of Pilate. So what's the deal? And yet Jesus, they'd already eaten the Passover. What's going on? What's up? Is there a contradiction in the Bible? Well, according to Thomas and Gundry, the Harmony of the Gospels, the people of Palestine, that area, reckoned the days in one of two ways. Either it would be sunset to sunset, which was the Jewish reckoning for a day, at 6 o'clock sunset, that's the next day begins, or the first day would start. And then it would go until sunset, then the second day at sunset. But you see, for the Romans, they would reckon a day sunrise to sunrise. And so when the sun came up about 6 in the morning, that would be the new day. We are a little different. 12 midnight, 12:01, that's the new day. And so there's different ways of rendering it. Thus, the overlapping days were permitted both, so both groups could celebrate on the same day but different hours. So really, there's no discrepancy in the Bible. You see, the temple priests, they permitted the Jews to bring their lambs for the sacrifice at either time. Either time was appropriate. But notice the Jewish leaders, those that are condemning Jesus, they're so secular, they're so carnal. It appears that they're following the Roman reckoning and not the law of Moses reckoning. Any old way will do for them. Sad, but that's what is taking place here. And so then it says in verse 14, it says, "And when the hour had come, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So, here the feast. The feast begins. And it begins with a prayer of thanksgiving. The prayer of thanksgiving, and then the first of four cups of wine would be drank. Now, the wine was, it was diluted 4-1. It wasn't a thing where you could get drunk here at the Passover. I mean, you find in Corinth there were, that was happening. And that was a horrible thing. But you see, to the Jews, a drunken Jew is the worst of the worst of the worst. Oh, you might have drunks in the United States, you might have drunks in Russia, you know, it's just kind of part of the culture, but not in Israel. Oh, it was really one of the worst things you can do. And so their wine was always diluted 4-1. And so that first of the cup of wine, and then they find that the next, they ate the, at that cup, they would eat the bitter herbs, and they would also sing the Psalms of Hallel, or the Hallelujah Psalms. It was 113 and 114 that they would sing. And then they drank the second cup of wine and began eating the Passover meal and the unleavened bread. And then the festivities really began to get going. And then after drinking the third cup, they finished singing the Hallel Psalms 115 to 118. So these were the traditional Hallelujah Psalms that were sung on the way to these feasts, Psalm 113 to 118. But then the fourth cup, the final cup, the fourth cup. And this was the cup of joy. And this was the very cup that Jesus used to institute the new covenant. This is the time that he reckoned that the cup being my blood poured out, the bread being my body given for you. That's the idea. It was a cup of joy. You see, a covenant, when we talk about a covenant, it's an agreement. But really, you might say it's God's agreement with us, God's covenant with us. You see, it's a relationship, God and man, God reaching down to man and man responding. You might say it's one-sided. It really is. God has done it all, and all we do is respond. And if God has done it all and you don't respond, well, you're outside that covenant. You don't get to enjoy the salvation and the joy that comes through Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. So that agreement is made in that fourth cup, God reaching down to man. The problem, it's always a problem. It was a problem in the Old Testament. Even today, it's a problem. It's sin. Sin interrupts that relationship. And so for the Jews, what did they have to do? They had to make a sacrifice of this animal and sprinkle the blood. But that was only a temporary restoration of the relationship, the atonement or the covering. You see, when the person sinned again, they would have to make another sacrifice. And so over and over again, the sacrifices were made to atone for or cover the sins of the person. Until Christ. You see, Jesus changed all that. He died once for all. He made one sacrifice for all. So if you confess your sins, he's just and faithful to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You don't have to make any more sacrifices. You just have to acknowledge. You see, sin in our life can break that relationship. God's hand is not short that he cannot save. His ear is not heavy that he cannot hear. But your sins have made a separation between you and God. Sometimes when we can't really get in that relationship, look in your life. Is there anything that has hindered you? Is there besetting sin that has made a separation from you and God? Well, it simply needs to be confessed, repented of, and ask God's forgiveness. That's the wonderful thing about this new covenant. Now, one of the things we know here as they are at this Passover, When you look at some of the modern drawings that they have a table and they have Jesus in the middle and all the disciples and the table. That's not how they had the Passover. It's man's interpretation, man's version of that. But you see, at this Passover, they ate in a reclining manner. They reclined on their left elbow. There was a table. It was a short table. It was called a triclinium because it was in a U shape, and they would have pillows where their elbow would recline, the left elbow, on that round the table. And from the Gospels, we know at least four of the disciples, those that were there, we know at least four of those where they were seated. It lays it out. We know where Jesus was, and we know where three of the other disciples were. The scriptures say that John was on Jesus' right because he was leaning on Jesus' breast. Jesus leaning, on his left elbow. John right here leaning on his breast. We know that Judas was on his left on that place of honor because Jesus, when he dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas, to honor him, basically to try to draw him back into that fellowship because he was a thief and he was a betrayer as well. And then we know Peter was on the opposite of John because Peter speaks across the table to try to get John's attention. And so we know that. Now, when we think about all this and when we think about that drama that takes place at the Passover, you begin to get a better picture of that with this whole triclinium and at least the seating of the four, because those are the ones that are mentioned in this situation and in this scenario. And Jesus states the purpose of communion. Why the Lord's Supper? First of all, he said, do this in remembrance of me. You can see that in 1 Corinthians 11:24 as they're quoting Jesus. And as he mentions it here in the Gospels. So we're doing it in remembrance of him. Jesus knows how easily we forget. And so he inaugurates a plan or a way where we can look back in remembrance of his love and his sacrifice for our sins and that promise of salvation. And so it's a time of remembrance. The Greeks used to say that time wipes away things. They would say the mind is like an easel, and time is like the eraser. It erases things. I mean, bad things, that's good. We want those things erased, but sometimes the good things we don't want erased. And so here, Jesus, he adopts and he inaugurates a way to look back. So we look back in remembrance at Jesus' love. We look back at his salvation that he's brought. And we look back in adoration to the Lord. The second thing, the second reason for this is to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We find again that in 1 Corinthians 11:26. In other words, he didn't just go away, but he's coming again. So we look forward to and hope in and anticipation of the coming again of Jesus Christ. He said, if I go away, I will come again, John 14. And so we think of that we're not going to be subject to this planet Earth for all eternity, but he's going to bring us home to be with him. And then we're going to come back with him to reign 1,000 years on a cleaned up planet Earth where Jesus is reigning and ruling. That'll be a wonderful time. You see, but we're not to come to him, to the Lord's table in the communion service. We're not to come with known sin in our lives. So he told us to look within. Look at your life. Look at yourself. Let a man examine himself and so eat. Again, in 1 Corinthians 11:28. You see, Examine your life, examine yourself, and confess the sin and repent of the sin. Just remember at the Passover meal, the kids would go into the houses, you know, in that house, in that Passover meal house, they would let the kids go and find any leaven and then bring it. Or the family would find any leaven in the house and clean the house out. Not just the kids, but the family themselves and clean out the leaven. So we look in our hearts to clean out any kind of sin, anything that is hindering our relationship with God. And also, the communion is a time which reminds us of the unity of the body of Christ. This group is not the only group. That group is not the only group. We are not the only group. We're one body because it was one bread. It was one loaf. And so there's a unity in Christianity. Just as 1 Corinthians 10:17 says, since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. And also, you know, one of the beautiful things about the communion service, when we really apprehend the Lord Jesus Christ and what he laid out in this, God's healing hand is upon us in a powerful way at this time. Maybe at this time more than in any other time. Just as Isaiah 53:5 says, but he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And so when you look at the bread, it's pierced, it's striped, it's unleavened, leaven a type of sin. So we have our sinless, striped, pierced bread representing our Savior. But by his stripes we're healed. So there's just a powerful thing that takes place, I think, that healing hand of the Lord upon us at that time. But then he goes on here with verse 17, says, and when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant of my blood. After that, after they partook of the communion elements, Judas is already gone. Judas is already betrayed and with the betrayers and with those who are conspiring against Jesus, ready to arrest him, ready to turn him over to Pilate, ready to put him into that kangaroo court to get him crucified. But at this point, after the meal, you find that Jesus and the disciples, they crossed the Kidron Valley. They went out probably the east gate. They went down into this valley and up to the Mount of Olives where the Garden of Gethsemane is. Gethsemane means olive press, where you crush the olives to get the juice, the olive oil, out of it. Jesus is going to be pressed at this time. So incredible analogies and symbolism here in the garden. But as he passes over the Kidron Valley, remember that they have about 250,000 sacrifices that are the lambs that are being slain. And usually the altar and the temple altar, they would have funnels that would go down and it would take that blood in channels and rivers into the Kidron Valley. And that it would go down into the Hinnom, or where the valleys meet down there. And Jesus is crossing the Kidron with his disciples. You can imagine seeing the blood-stained valley, the blood-stained walls of that valley with all the blood flowing. And the Lord knows that soon his blood will be flowing. No longer a need for all those sacrifices, no longer a need for that blood on those banks of the Kidron. but he's there. The Bible says as he's in the garden, he's praying and he's sweating great drops of blood. The stress and the agony is so great for him that when that happens, medical people say that the capillaries underneath the skin can burst and sweat, but also blood will come forth. And that's what's taking place with Jesus. Then the arrest takes place with Judas there. We mentioned that last time. Jesus said, "Judas, do you betray me with a kiss?" Because it was dark. They had their torches, but the temple police and not all these religious people could recognize Jesus in the dark. So Judas knew exactly where he prayed and where he was. So he went right up to him and kissed him, told the conspirators, I'll point him out with a kiss. Jesus looks at him and say, "You betray me with a kiss, Judas?" He actually didn't say Judas, he said friend. But friend is companion, as I mentioned last time. It's not teleos, or it's not son, it's not philios, or one who is related in love, but it's a one-sided relationship. It was only on Christ's side. It wasn't on Judas's side. He was not related at all. He never really called Jesus Lord. He only called him teacher. And so the betrayal takes place. And so they cart Jesus off for a religious trial and then a political trial, and that whole drama, it comes out as we go on, and we're coming into the Easter services, so it's a great time for us to be in this portion of Scripture. But the Jews, the religious Jews, they violate their law 22 times, 22 violations. It's amazing how they pretend to keep it so thoroughly, and yet they violate it when they want to. Kind of like what we're seeing in our government, aren't we? They violate it when they want to. When they don't like someone, they violate it. And that's exactly what they're doing here, these religious leaders. Even Pilate violates his own code of conduct. "I find no fault in this man," and then deliver him over to be crucified. Sad scenario. So here Jesus is. He's crucified between two thieves on the cross. One of the men repents and goes to paradise. The other man doesn't, and he goes to perdition, just as Jesus basically predicts. The one man whose heart became soft on the cross, he said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "This day you will be with me in paradise." You might say that was a deathbed conversion. It really was a deathbed conversion. I usually say, don't give up on anyone. Even if they're in a coma, speak in their ear. The body without the spirit is dead. So if the body is there but is immobile and cannot speak, you can speak into their ear, and you never know if it's going to be a deathbed conversion because their spirit's still there. That's why I think this physician-assisted suicide is so bad. Man putting themselves in God's place. And you're going to find that it's going to create a lot of suicide here in Hawaii because of that. These politicians, when you leave God, you begin to create your own, you know, your own scenario. You try to craft society the way you want it. You just mess it up royally. A sad situation. So if you do have a loved one and they're in a coma and they're not responding, speak into their ear, preach the gospel. Because if the spirit's still there, it's when the spirit leaves, that's when the body dies. So I would say this man, I mean, he wasn't in a coma or anything, but it was, you might say, a deathbed conversion. Job would say, wow, by the skin of his teeth, he was saved. I know sometimes we use that phrase, don't we? But Job used it in Job 19, verse 20. By the skin of your teeth. A dentist friend of mine said, well, there actually is skin on the teeth. I didn't know that until he told me. He said it's called pellicle. And it's a layer of protein from saliva. It forms a protective layer or skin on the enamel of the teeth. How did Job know that? It wasn't a dentist. It was God. God knows all those things. God's the one that did that. And so Jesus, he hung on the cross 6 hours from 9 a.m. to 3 in the afternoon. He cried out before he was, arrested and put on the cross. He said, "No man takes my life. I give my life freely." And so he does. Finally, one of the last things he cries out is, "It is finished. It is finished." Then he dismisses his spirit. What is finished? God's work of salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It is finished. Not Jesus is finished. It wasn't a cry of defeat, it was a cry of victory. It's completed. Salvation is completed. You no longer are a slave to sin. You are free now. You see, and the Lord's Supper, that communion, it celebrates that truth, that he was delivered up on the cross for our sins, our transgressions, and he was raised from the dead for our justification, or to be declared right before God. That's what we celebrate when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, communion. Hopefully it makes it a little more clear to you, because that's what we're going to do right now. Sermon falls on a perfect day to do that. So let's have the ushers come forward, and I want to pray for you. Maybe you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ, and to really partake of the communion elements, it's something where you want to know Jesus Christ. You just don't want to do it because everybody else is doing it. Don't want to do that. So let's pray. And if you don't know the Lord, I'm going to invite you to know him right now through a simple prayer of faith. And really, that's all you need, is a simple prayer of faith. Jesus said, "All that come unto me, in no way I will cast out." So I want you to pray this prayer with me. You could say it in your heart. You can say it maybe just mimicking, mouthing it, or you could say it out loud if you like. But it's you meaning this prayer and inviting Christ to be your Lord and your Savior and to forgive your sins. So simply say, "Dear Jesus, I thank you for dying on the cross for my sins, for loving me so much that you would shed your blood that I could be forgiven. And so this morning, I accept you into my heart as my Lord and as my Savior. I turn from my unbelief and my sinful ways, things that I've done against you, against others, and against myself, and I ask for forgiveness. And come into my heart. Be my Lord, my Savior, my God, and my friend. And I pray you fill me this day with your Holy Spirit. Help me to live my life for you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen." Let's pass the communion elements out. Hold on to them. I'll come back up and I'll pray for all of us.
On the hill of Calvary, the light of all the world, with the weight on his shoulders, the weight of all our sin, him who knew no sin, And on the hill of Calvary, into the Father's hands, a holy surrender, a borrowed tomb. His mother wept, there his body lay. But the stone was moved, he conquered death, and rose up from the grave. His wounds I am set free. By his blood I've been redeemed. The great divide he crossed for me. Oh, praise the God of Calvary.
Lord, you told the disciples, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So, Lord, with just holy awe this morning, Lord, we don't want to muster it up, Lord, but we want your Holy Spirit just to show us how precious, how wonderful, how great that sacrifice was for us. And so, Lord, we take this bread. Lord, we give you thanks and glory and praise and everything that is due, every adoration and goodness that could come from our heart due to you. And we thank you, Lord, that by your stripes we're healed. Lord, you do an incredible work in our lives, Lord. Maybe it's emotional. Maybe it's mental. Maybe it's a spiritual work, Lord, that you just reveal we are free, free indeed. Or maybe it's a physical healing. Lord, that'd be great. That'd even be great before we get our new bodies, where there's no need for any healing. But Lord, we thank you for this bread. We thank you for your love for us. We love you back. In Jesus' name, let's partake together. He took the cup, which he poured out, he said, "For you in the new covenant, in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me." And so, Lord, just with the cup, Lord, we think of the Old Testament. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And life is in the blood. So we thank you that your sinless life, sinless blood, Lord, we take this cup and we remember that is what it took to have our sins forgiven, and we're thankful for that. Let's partake of the cup together. Amen.